In case you haven't figured it out, I'm planning to pour water on an infant's head after the sermon and call it a baptism. And I'm aware of two reasons why this could be controversial. One is the historic dispute over what makes a recipient of baptism qualified. Is an infant a qualified recipient? Then there's also the historic dispute over the proper way of applying water in baptism. Is effusion a biblical way to do it? My position and the position of this church is that the scriptures leave room for a range of practice regarding baptism, and that since this is not a common position, I want to offer a biblical defense of this position of embracing a range of practice. Not saying anything goes, but that there may be more than one way to do this. This is going to necessitate showing a biblical basis for sprinkling and for infant baptism, because most of the people who would sprinkle infants don't have a problem with immersing adults, but it it's not so common for that tolerance to work in the other direction. I'm going to try to keep as neutral as I can in the big picture, but it's going to be necessary in order to reach that neutrality to look at whether or not immersion is the only way to baptize and whether or not mature converts are the only qualified recipients for baptism. I'm going to choose to start with the less emotionally charged subject, and that is the mode of baptism. In our modern culture, we've got Christians have with deeply entrenched positions that are mutually exclusive on water baptism. London Baptist Confession of Faith says that immersion or dipping is necessary for the due administration of this ordinance. You can't do it any other way. Westminster Confession of Faith says dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, and goes on to say the right way to do it is by pouring or sprinkling. They can't both be right. I've seen Southern Baptist churches deny membership to people that who were obviously Christians, but who had been sprinkled as infants, hadn't been immersed, can't be a member. On the other hand, I've seen Presbyterian churches disqualify godly men for leadership because those men wanted to wait until their children made a profession of faith before baptizing them. It's just, it staggers my mind to say that Charles Spurgeon and John Piper and John MacArthur are unqualified for church leadership. Give me a break. Must it be this way? Is there one side that's right? Is there one side that's wrong? Or does it even have to be framed in this way? I'm convinced that the only way that Christians can unite and reach unity is not going to be through looking at doctrinal statements like these confessions, as good as they are. They're good confessions. But it's going to be the Spirit and the Word of God. The only way that we're going to be able to see more universal unity in the church. So what is the witness of the Word and the Spirit on this subject? I want to begin by looking at all the baptisms recorded in the New Testament. See what clues we can find for how these baptisms were done. First would be John the Baptizer. Circumstantial evidence weighs in, probably immersion. He baptized Jesus into the Jordan. The Greek part, the Greek preposition there, eis, generally means into. Not always, but fair assumption. John 3:23, John was baptizing in Enon, which is near the Jordan River, because there was much water. that would support immersion. Not absolutely conclusive, but it supports it. Later on, when Jesus' disciples start baptizing, they choose a different location, somewhere in Judea. It doesn't say exactly where. It wasn't in the Jordan, like John was doing it. We also read in Acts 2 of the apostles baptizing 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. How would you have done it if you were one of those apostles? 3,000 people in a big city, all in one afternoon. How would you do it? We're really left to our imagination on that. The Bible doesn't say how they did it explicitly. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. He's in the desert with Philip the apostle. He sees water. He asks to be baptized. They go down into the water. Then Philip baptizes the eunuch, and they come out of the water. In other words, the coming down into the water and the going out of the water are different verbs from the verb he baptized. It's three different verbs. If this is the case, then this passage also doesn't really address the question of how the water was applied. Unless you assume that the going in and coming out are verbs of synonymous action with the baptism, which could be fairly assumed. Or you could assume that the going in, the getting baptized, and the coming out are three sequential actions, which would also be a fair thing to assume. The verse doesn't clinch one way or the other for us. In the baptism of Cornelius, are we there? Acts 10. Peter said, "Can any man forbid the water that these not be baptized?" This is an interesting question. Where were they? In Caesarea. Where's Caesarea? It's a port city right next to the Mediterranean Ocean. So there's a very convenient, large body of water that they could have taken all these people to and gotten them baptized in. But Peter doesn't choose to use that large body of water. He instead speaks in terms of forbidding or commanding. Can he forbid the Mediterranean Ocean to exist? Doesn't make sense to me. A servant, however, could be forbidden from carrying water from a spring to the house to be used to baptize the people in the house. And in this case, the word command is used, and that it makes sense to me that a servant was commanded, go fetch water. Gathering by the river for a baptism sounds like it'd be fun and could be made very meaningful, and there's nothing wrong with it. We're going to see later on in Philippi they do probably baptize in a river. Here's a case in Peter's baptism in Caesarea where Peter apparently did not consider an outdoor body of water to be necessary for the baptism. Acts 9, Paul's baptism. Straightway there fell from Paul's eyes, as it were, scales. He received his sight, then he arose and was baptized, and he took food. This appears to be another indoor baptism. Paul apparently didn't leave the house between being healed and eating dinner. How would an indoor baptism be done? They didn't have bathtubs in their houses in that culture. And you would expect the verb he went down instead of he went up if it were done in a tub of water. The way this verse is worded, it appears Paul was standing when he was baptized. Later on, when he recounts his baptism in Acts 22, Paul quotes Ananias saying, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on Jesus' name." Washing in that culture was done by pouring water over the body that was being washed. I'm not saying that I can prove this with absolute certainty either, but it does appear by circumstantial evidence to describe a scenario where Paul was standing and had water poured over him for his baptism indoors. I can't prove that for sure, though. Paul's second missionary journey. The scriptures describe two baptisms in the town of Philippi. Paul was alongside the river there when he met Lydia, the seller of purple, and all her household, who was out in the outing with her. Acts 16:15 following, it doesn't describe how he did the baptism. It seems likely that he used the river, though. They're right beside it. That'd be kind of an obvious thing to do. And Acts 16:15 indicates that it was not inside her house, because they go to her house after the baptism. So probably outdoors on the river. The next baptism in Philippi is probably indoors. The Philippian jailer. The people living in his house were baptized immediately after the jailer washed Paul and Silas, and then he took them into his home. Okay? So if you really want to be biblical, go to jail to get baptized, okay? It appears to me, and again, the details are sketchy enough that I can't say this is a lead pipe cinch, but it appears to me we've got a household member who's brought a basin of water to a common area of the jail. He's taken Paul and Silas out of the cell into a common area of the jail, commanded a servant, go fetch a bowl of water. He's there. He washes Paul and Silas's wounds. And as he's doing that, they're talking about Jesus. And the jailer says, you know, I want to be saved by your Jesus. And so there's a bowl of water. There's a family all gathered around. And so the water goes right over everybody. And that is every water baptism described in the New Testament. Can you see how I would reach the conclusion that there's no absolutely conclusive information as to how the first Christians got wet? The first command to be baptized, and the only command in the Bible to do baptism, is Matthew 28:18. Go make disciples by baptizing and teaching. Now, unless you assume that the word baptize, baptizo, necessarily means one particular mode of baptism, and I've challenged that assumption in a previous sermon, I can't address that point today. But unless you assume that the word baptize has an inherent meaning, there is no additional written instruction on how to apply the water in the Bible. And I would go so far as to say that based on this survey, there is no one mode of baptism, whether immersion or pouring or sprinkling, that fits the circumstances of every account in the Bible. Now, obviously, we've got to get wet somehow. We do want to obey this command, and so we're going to have to decide, this is how I'm going to do it. Pick a mode that's consistent with the range of possibilities in Scripture. And just do it. And don't worry if another Christian picks a different mode of baptism. I don't believe it should be that important. Because the Scriptures do not appear to make it important. Now, here's something. What if Jesus, he obviously told his disciples something about it because his disciples baptized and he was there supervising it. So were there any verbal instructions that didn't get recorded in the Bible for us that maybe were carried on within the practice of the early church? We are now stepping away from the Scriptures, so we're stepping away from absolute authority. Just keep that in mind. And so this information may or may not be binding on us, but it is informative. The ancient Greek document that's known as the Didache, or the teaching of the 12, Didache is 12 in Greek, apparently and contains instructions given by the 12 apostles themselves that were written down after the Bible, after the New Testament was written. And it lists both immersion and pouring water over the head as acceptable forms of baptism. It's dated to around 100 AD, maybe even earlier. While it does not carry the authority of Scripture, it provides a window into what some Christians practiced, at least in the early church. You look at the drawings of baptisms in the catacombs. They show Christians standing and water being poured over their heads. And there's a couple of ancient drawings from the 100s and 200s that have been found in the cemetery of Calixtus in Rome. Again, this is not Scripture. Doesn't carry the authority of Scripture. But it does show how some of the earliest Christians interpreted the command of the Bible. Long before there was such a thing as a Roman Catholic Church. This isn't Roman Catholic. This is pre-Catholic. Moving into the 3rd century, the earliest known church building is a Roman residence near the Syria-Iraq border that was converted into a church meeting place around 240 A.D. The first known church building, 240 A.D., near Persia. The baptistry was an anteroom. There's a reconstruction of it here. This is the baptistry here. And the person would stand in the shallow water, and then the water would be scooped up and poured over them. Cyprian, 3rd century, wrote, I'm done with the clicks there. Sprinkling of the water prevails equally with the salutary washing. Later on, you see baptistries as Christianity spreads. You see Southern Europe like this. This baptistry, it was built in the 300s near Nice, France, next near the Mediterranean Ocean there in southern France. It's obviously a designed for immersion there. It's more like a swimming pool there. You look throughout history, there is a range of practice in the early church. And so I'm left to conclude that neither history nor Scripture command one exclusive mode of baptism. They all seem to support both pouring as well as immersion. Now, could it be different, though, in the case of who is eligible for baptism? Does the Bible support the exclusive practice of believers' baptism? What does the Bible say? Come on, there we go. Who was baptized? We see in the New Testament baptisms of these people. Jews at Pentecost, Jews in Judea, Samaritans, Simeon in Samaria by Philip. Philip also baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Peter baptized Cornelius in Caesarea. Ananias baptized Paul in Damascus. Paul, on his missionary journeys, baptizes Lydia and the jailer in Philippi. And also in Corinth, gets to Corinth, he baptizes Crispus and Gaius. He gets to Ephesus, baptizes the men at the synagogue there. Those are all the people actually named as being baptized in the New Testament. And in every case, we see there, you know, people heard the gospel presented and responded, and the names of adults are given. Others are baptized along with them, usually, but only the names of adults are given. This leads all Christians to agree that it is biblical to baptize an adult who's made a confession of faith. There can be no questioning that biblically. When an adult becomes a Christian, baptize them. Now, I'm not going to belabor that point because I think that one's easy to agree on. To go beyond this, however, and say whether or not there are circumstances in which it's acceptable to baptize someone who's not an adult or who has not made a response of faith to the gospel, that's where the debate lies, and so that's where I think we need to investigate. The argument goes that the Bible does not explicitly mention baptizing babies. Therefore, no babies should be baptized. Is that the only position to take? Is it a reasonable position to take? I think it's reasonable. And it is worth taking seriously. It's not something that should be fought against. If you're committed to Presbyterianism, it's something you should grapple with. Do I really have a good reason to do this, or am I just doing it because this is my tradition? We need to be very careful not to add practices willy-nilly to our Christian faith. On the other hand, an argument from silence is not an airtight argument. It might be a fair argument, but it's not an airtight argument. And what I want to do is offer three points from biblical perspective that would answer, that offer to answer the question of, since no infants were baptized in the Bible, should an infant ever be baptized? Answer from Scripture is that in the New Testament we don't see infants being baptized because that's not what it's about. It's a history comprising of only one generation. It really only describes about 15 years of history. And in that 15 years, what it's describing is Jews and pagans who are hearing the gospel for the first time and becoming Christians. And there's really not time to play that out over generations and how they handled that. The Old Testament, on the other hand, does contain a lot of information about passing the faith on from generation to generation, because it covers some 4,000 years of history and dozens of generations. It has the space and the time frame to do that. And it does offer instruction and practice that relates to this subject, and that is in the institution of circumcision. However, when we get to the New Testament, we see circumcision done away with, abolished. But we also see this new practice of baptism brought in, which seems to have which carries some of the same range of meaning, and is at times used as a synonym for circumcision. Baptism, circumcision, like it is in Colossians 2. In the presence of a biblical expectation among Jewish believers that there is some symbol of faith for the next generation, and in the absence of any command against infant baptism, I believe it's reasonable that most Christians throughout history have inferred that baptism could be applied to the children of believers in the New Testament in much the same way that circumcision was applied to the children of believers in the Old Testament. Is there a command to do that? No. Is it reasonable to say it could be inferred? It seems reasonable. And when we see it played out in the New Testament history, past the writing of the New Testament, we see that there's no great controversy over whether or not infants should be baptized. It's practiced. I could offer several more quotes from pastors in the first couple centuries of the church. But here's Tertullian was more credo Baptist. He was more of a believer's baptism perspective. But the fact that he's arguing against infant baptism in the second century indicates that there were people baptizing infants, or else he wouldn't be arguing against it. Irenaeus in the late 100s wrote that Jesus came to save through means of himself all who through him are born again unto God. And he includes infants and little children. Origen in the 3rd century speaks of infant baptism as being a tradition of the apostles, perhaps referring back to the Didache document. Council of Carthage takes infant baptism for granted. Their argument was, can a baby be baptized before it's 8 days old, because circumcision was done on the 8th day? So do you have to wait till they're 8 days old before you baptize? And that's what they argued about. So this first answer argues that there's no need for or opportunity for the New Testament authors to impress upon Christians the use of a symbol of their children's relationship with God, because a symbol of a child's relationship with God had already been established in the Old Testament, and there was a New Testament equivalent to use. That's the first possible answer. Second one is the concept of the second reason why I don't think it's biblical to prohibit the baptism of infants is that in the New Testament it speaks of household baptisms. Household baptism admits the possibility that children or infants were actually baptized by the apostles. The Bible records at least 5 occasions where a household was baptized along with the head of the household: Cornelius, Stephanus, Lydia, Crispus, and the Philippian jailer. And quoting the Peter's words to the Philippian jailer, I'm sorry, Paul's words to the Philippian jailer, he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your house." So then he's baptized, and all who belong to him immediately were baptized. The word household normally means all the family, the parents, grandparents, children, slaves that were living in the household compound. That's a common household structure in the Middle East. And this would corroborate with the Old Testament practice of circumcision, which included slaves, included children in the household. Now, admittedly, only males were circumcised in the Old Testament. But the response is the New Testament, that Jesus' salvation is more inclusive. It's applied to both genders. And passages like Galatians 3:27 and following seem to point to that. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." If things were essentially different for Abraham and his descendants, his circumcised children, why is the apostle drawing ties to this? Is this even reasonable to hope for salvation to be extended to the children of believers? I have a long Bible study that I can teach on this, but let me just bring forward one set of statistics from it's published by Baptist Press. Indicates that when a child is the first person in a household to make a decision for Christ, there's a 3.5% probability that everyone in the household will follow. When mom is first to become a Christian in the household, there's a 17% chance that everyone in the household will become Christians. But they discovered when a father comes under the lordship of Christ first, the impact is dramatically increased to 93% probability that everyone else in the house will become Christians. 93%. See, there is a sociological reason why household baptism was practiced in the Bible. It's God's design that when the head of the house becomes a Christian, normally the children will follow. Now, I'm sure most of us are aware of instances where that hadn't happened. There is that other 7%. But this is a trend that God built. And I think this is also explains why a qualification for eldership is that the man's children be believers. Now, if there's no connection between my life and the spiritual life of my children, then it would seem unfair for God to make believing children a qualification for eldership, because I can't help it. But if there is a connection, if God has built a connection, then it does make sense. The Bible shows that this is a normative thing for the children of believers to become believers. There are a number of other scripture passages where we could actually look at God stating his intent that it should be this way, but I really am having to crunch to get this much into this sermon, so I'm going to keep moving. Reason number three. God treats the children of believers differently. Children are sinners, justly deserving God's wrath and displeasure, just like the rest of us. Romans 5:12 tells us they're imputed with the original sin of Adam and Eve, right? Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all adults. Right? No. Children die too. It spread to all. People are formed in iniquity and conceived in sin. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Some of you parents can attest to that. Speaking lies as soon as they're born. And once you have broken that commandment and told a lie, even if it's crying when there's nothing wrong, that's a lie. And you deserve hell for that. Even infants deserve it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not all except for infants. John 3:3 makes it clear that no one, not even a baby, who has not been born again by the Spirit can go to heaven. If God didn't treat the children of believers differently from the children of unbelievers, then we would have to expect every miscarriage, every one of our miscarriages, every one of our children who died in infancy to go to hell. Or else God is unfair, unjust. And I can't go there. But we look at what David said in 2 Samuel 12:23. He prophesies that he will see his son in heaven. Even though this child died at 7 days old, so did he get circumcised? Wasn't 8 days old yet. Hadn't been baptized, hadn't been circumcised, and yet he says, this child, I will see him. What a glorious promise. Our children won't die and go to hell simply because they're too young to express faith in Jesus. God treats the children of believers differently from the children of unbelievers. David claimed to have trusted God during the first year or so of his life when he was still nursing. Psalm 22:9, you made me trust even upon my mother's breasts. You've got John the Baptizer, filled with the Spirit even while inside his mother's womb. Jeremiah, chosen by God, even in utero. Jesus said that here's an interesting one. The angels of little children are in heaven, always beholding the face of the Father. Here are children with special privileges of getting their prayers answered. Jesus didn't say all children. He said these children. Which children? The children that were around him. His disciples' children that were there listening to him. These children have angels always beholding the face of our Father. And if you cross-reference that with Hebrews 1:14, that sends chills down my spine. Angels are ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Non-Christians have no promise of inheriting salvation. Non-Christians don't get guardian angels. They don't get special attention to prayer. But apparently, the children of God's followers, of Jesus' followers, do. The passage that Mark read from at the beginning of our service. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me," and it's the word, the Greek word for little children. "For such is the kingdom of heaven." These children had been brought by their parents. They were not big enough to walk up by themselves to the out of the place outside of town where Jesus was. They had to be brought by their guardians. And then he blessed them. Does God promise blessings for the wicked? Jesus did not say, "Peter, you're right. I can't bless these children. I don't know if they'll express faith in me or not. Wait till they're older, and I'll bless the ones who come to me in faith then." That's not the way Jesus did it. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is composed of these children. Again, which children? The children whose parents believed enough in Jesus to bring their children to him to be blessed. And 1 Corinthians 7, this will be my last passage, the Bible explicitly states that God considers the children of believers to be different. He calls them holy. Even if only one of their parents is a believer. Woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, just keep in mind that the word holy does not necessarily mean saved. It just means in a special relationship. And those anyone who believes that baptizing an infant makes them saved is not interpreting Scripture properly. To recognize privileges and to recognize that there are promises extended is, I believe, clearly scriptural. Those promises have to then be acted upon in faith before there is salvation. And Acts 2, then, we'll come back full circle. The Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And here he quotes from Deuteronomy, "For the promise," this is the covenant God makes, "is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." And I would contend that the all who are far off is the slaves that are mentioned, the foreign slaves that are mentioned in the Deuteronomy passage. For you and your children, all your father, this is your household. Now, even if God has offered promises to you and your children, you, like the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11:33, must, through faith, obtain the promises. You don't obtain the promises by ignoring them or disbelieving them. He obtained them through faith. You must exercise faith in Jesus to forgive your sins before you will obtain the promises of the Holy Spirit and of eternal life. You must believe in Jesus to be saved. Furthermore, if you are a believer in Jesus and you have not been baptized, that's the next step of obedience. Get baptized. That's a clearly biblical command. And if somebody practices baptism differently, please don't condemn their position unless the Bible explicitly condemns it. If the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn it, let's offer some benefit of the doubt. If you want to baptize your children, I believe that practice is reasonably biblical to symbolize your children's relationship with God and continuity with the way God related to generations in the Old Testament, and to demonstrate God's intention that whole households should be blessed by faith in Jesus. And thirdly, to mark them as holy to God with special blessings and promises and accountability before God. If you can in good conscience do that, don't violate your conscience. Keep your conscience clear before God, and we'll wait together for the right time for baptism. But in the meantime, I believe that the tension of not being in perfect agreement in baptism practices can actually build the health of the church. Because those who are in the believer's baptism camp, my understanding is your concern is for children to express personal faith in Jesus. And we can use the strength of your passion for that all of us can use your passion for that. Call my children to faith in Jesus, please. Be that balancing factor for me. If I baptize my infants, you be that balancing factor for me to help me call my children to personal faith in Jesus. Those who are Pado Baptists or Covenant Baptists, whatever, allow us to nurture faith in your children, the children of Pado Baptists. I think, and that that's where the concern of the infant baptizers is we want to nourish faith, we want to nurture faith. We don't want to discount it. And so let us find and nourish faith in your children even before they're baptized. And I think that together we can use the passions that we have and the concerns that we have to build each other up in the body of Christ.